Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we'll be continuing our march through the Gospel of Matthew. Again, thinking in terms of Jesus Christ as God's King, amongst other things as well. Our sermon text this morning, the bulletin says it'll be 16 through 31, but we're actually going to the end of the chapter. So we'll actually read from Matthew 10, verse 16, all the way through verse 42 this morning. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So then give heed and hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. May be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. As we come to this element of Matthew chapter 10 this morning, just after our Lord has sent the disciples onto their unique inaugural mission of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he sends them out with a bit of a warning. That's what the text is from verse 16 all the way through verse 42. It's a warning of expectation. Because the mission that they're about to go on and the mission that they will be on for the remainder of their lives is not one that's going to be of ease, not something that for them is going to be pleasant in a certain sense. It's going to come with opposition. It's going to come with conflict. And in that conflict, loyalty once again comes to the fore. If you remember in chapter 8, as Jesus calls disciples to himself, as people say that they will be his disciples, and he tells them that there is a cost to this discipleship. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There is no glory here. There is no fame. There is no promise of material prosperity and blessing. There is only the promise that indeed, if you follow me, it may cost you everything from that material perspective. Well, now we find in Matthew chapter 10, if you are to follow Jesus Christ and to proclaim his gospel as his disciples do, that not only is there a cost to discipleship, but there's a price to laboring in the harvest as well. That as the cost of discipleship relates to your relationship to material things, the price of the harvest that we are called to go in and to reap relates to our relationship with the people of the world itself, the people of the world at large, with our own families. There is a heavy price to be paid for proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And our willingness to pay that price is an indication of where our loyalties lie, an indication of whose kingdom we are in and who our king is, what means most to us, or rather, who means most to us. Is this king and his kingdom worth everything in order to pursue it, in order to live within it? Or are there other things? Is there a price that's too high to pay? Whatever that may be. And thus we find ourselves unwilling to be true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, our text is all about the price of harvest. The harvest truly is plenteous, but to go out and to labor in it can indeed be treacherous. And those who would go out into the world and proclaim the gospel and to see that harvest brought in to the king's barns, as it were, ought to be ready and prepared to pay the price of harvest. So we'll follow that theme along the following lines. First, we'll see that laborers should expect persecution. Secondly, we'll see that laborers shouldn't fear persecution. They should expect it, but they shouldn't fear it. And then finally, laborers should expect to pay the full price of harvest. So let's turn to that first element of our text this morning. Laborers should expect persecution. So the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he never ends these calls to service and calls to kingdom living and calls to discipleship with a sort of sugar coating or a pie-in-the-sky sort of view. Jesus doesn't present that Pollyanna perspective to his disciples and say, well, if you follow me, everything is going to be wonderful and you'll get to rest on those pillowy clouds of ease as you move forward in life. No, he's upfront about exactly what is going to be laid before the disciples and what is going to be laid for his people when it comes to following after him, when it comes to calling him king and Lord, when it comes to being citizens of his kingdom. That far from ease, pain and difficulty and conflict will oftentimes be the hallmark of the life of faith. Not always, but certainly often. And so he tells his disciples before he sends them on this inaugural mission exactly what they are to expect, and that is, they are to expect persecution. They are to expect opposition. They are to expect to pay some sort of price for what they are being called to do. As he says in verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And we can understand the illustration there. I already know that sheep aren't the brightest animals that exist. And sheep don't have a particularly good ability to defend themselves. The idea is the helplessness of sheep. right? Who, when they are in the presence of wolves, if there is no shepherd there to protect them and to care for them, to drive those wolves away, are going to be rendered and torn by those wolves. There is no mechanism of defense. That's the level of danger that Jesus is placing before the disciples. It's going to be as though you are sheep going amongst the wolves. Kind of turning that on its head, it's usually the wolves coming in amongst the sheep. But no, the sheep, I'm sending you into this precarious situation. But as I am sending you into this, and you should be expecting this, you should understand the danger that is before you, should also understand that there is a way in which you are to prosecute this mission that I'm sending on in light of the danger that is before you. As he tells them, therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that first part probably strikes us a little odd, because the last time we've seen, if we paid any attention in our walk through Genesis, the last time we've seen a reference to the wisdom of a serpent, it wasn't particularly in a good light, was it? Right? The serpent is the craftiest beast of the field and uses that shrewdness, that craftiness to deceive the woman into taking of that forbidden fruit, and then Adam likewise following. In other words, the craftiness, the shrewdness of the serpent is the reason that the world is a place where God's people are sheep amongst wolves. So it might seem a little odd that Jesus would say that you are to be wise as serpents. Of course, the reason that he's doing that is he's highlighting a particular element in the cultural context, that understanding of serpents as wise. Because one thing you'll notice that serpents don't do is that serpents don't actually seek trouble. They don't go actively looking around for people to bite because they feel like it. Right, they go hunting for their food, but when it comes to a threat, you'll notice they have mechanisms to sort of keep themselves from having to actually engage in conflict. A serpent doesn't engage in the conflict until it's forced to. There's a shrewdness, as it were, as it appears in that serpent, in which it avoids danger. And that's sort of the idea that's to be carried here. It's not that negative element of wisdom and shrewdness, but it's the idea that just because you're going to be sheep amongst wolves doesn't mean that you have to intentionally put your neck in the wolf's mouth. That you can use wisdom, and you ought to use wisdom as you navigate the treacherous trail that lies before you. That you don't have to put yourself unnecessarily in the path of harm. In other words, you don't have to do what so many in the early church thought that you had to do and that made you more spiritual, was not to just suffer martyrdom for the name of Jesus Christ, but to actively seek it out. As though somehow if you seek out martyrdom, that therefore that would give you greater standing in the eyes of your God. It tells them to be wise. There's danger there. Don't rush willy-nilly into danger without thinking through how then you might actually deal with the danger before you. And sort of even that out, not only is there to be a wisdom, it does need to be a seeking out of this danger intentionally. It will be there. You need to know how to navigate it, to avoid it when necessary, and if possible. But if not, then you also need to be as harmless as doves. The idea is like guileless. If you ever paid attention to doves, they're not particularly aggressive birds. And they're not a hawk or an osprey. They're not looking to swoop down and to take their prey and to render the flesh asunder, right? Now, doves are symbols of peace. They're symbols of guilelessness. And so just as the people of God, as the disciples are sent out on this mission, are to be wise about their approach in a dangerous world, they're not to devolve into a bitter cynicism that has them seeing themselves as set up to intentionally engender conflict with the world that lies before them. Rather, they're to be peaceful. They're to be guileless, even though they know the world desires to destroy them. In other words, the response to the danger is wisdom in dealing with the danger, but yet a steadfast maintaining of that peace that is supposed to be the hallmark of the gospel, as we learned not very long ago, the gospel of peace. So yes, it's going to be a dangerous mission, and it will be a mission that will be dangerous until the Lord returns. It's not exclusive to this mission. But that danger is to be met with wisdom, and it is to be met with peace, without seeking out conflict, but rather seeking ways in which that conflict might be addressed through the gospel of peace itself. And as he tells them how they are to prepare themselves, how they are to conduct themselves in terms of that danger, he lets them know that this danger isn't going to be sort of a small thing. There may be someone here or there that you're going to have to deal with that might be difficult. It's a comprehensive danger. Notice what he says in verse 17, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. It's a comprehensive persecution. There's almost not a class in which this persecution won't exist, from religious leaders all the way to governing bodies. You can expect that as you proclaim my name and declare the gospel of the kingdom, that the world in all of its facets will raise itself against you. And it's not surprising, saints, and something that you need to understand and will become evident, because it's two competing kingdoms. It's the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. And in the proclamation of the gospel, it's pressing in the claims of that kingdom and telling those in the kingdom of darkness that you must give up your loyalty to darkness and be loyal to light. And we know how we respond when our loyalties are called into question, when we're told to switch from one to another. If we had a nation come to this nation and begin to tell us that we needed to go ahead and put ourselves under that government, I imagine that this nation would probably raise up arms against that maneuver, right? We can expect that there would be hostility to the idea that we would be subjugated to some other nation. But that's precisely what the gospel of the kingdom is. Calling people to switch their loyalties. It is coming up against the kingdom of the world to batter down its defenses and overtake it. And the world isn't going to like it. And we can expect that. The comprehensive persecution, systematic, organized. Of course, if you think about that, if you were to be put in the position, and we'll see that indeed the disciples will be, both in this gospel at the end, but also when you get into the book of Acts, how terrifying being put in that position would be. We don't really know this type of persecution. We need to stop fooling ourselves into thinking that somehow we have a touchstone with what they experience, because we don't. These are men who had to be put before governors and kings and religious councils, and put to the question to give an answer to their faith, and to be told that if they didn't, this was the price that you would pay. What would you do in that situation? Certainly it would be terrifying. And Jesus tells them that this is what you can expect. But don't be afraid of how you're going to respond, what you should say. I will, by my Spirit, give you the words that you ought to say. He says in verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. In other words, and he'll reiterate this later in our text, Jesus is saying that this is what's going to be laid before you, but there's no reason to fear. Because my Father is going to be with you. Because my Spirit is going to be with you to give you the strength, to give you the speech, to be able to stand up against and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom against those who would seek to drown it out or to silence it. In other words, he's not sending them out as sheep amongst wolves by themselves to face this danger on their own, in their own strength. But indeed, the very words they will speak in the heat of the persecution will be given to them through the Spirit himself. If it's not bad enough that you have religious opposition that they are going to face, and opposition from the state, but there'll be even familial opposition. Verse 21, a brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You get the whole scope of what Jesus is saying here. There's a price when it comes to doing kingdom warfare. It's going to put you at odds with everybody that is not yet part of the kingdom or who never will be. Even down to family itself. Are you ready for this? Are you ready and prepared to be able to endure the type of conflict, whatever sphere of life it may happen to exist in, and to cling fast to Jesus and to suffer for his name's sake, indeed, as he himself will suffer? You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? It shouldn't be surprising that his disciples will experience this persecution, that they will be spoken evil of for his name's sake, that they will be persecuted, that they will be put to the sword, that they will be beaten and flogged. Because the disciple isn't above his master, a disciple can expect to receive the same treatment that the one he follows received. If they hate the master, they're certainly going to hate those who follow the master. Because if you're actually following the master, you look like the master. And it's because of what the master looked like that they killed him. Right? And if they would call him a devil, as indeed they already have, and say that he does his works through Satan himself, as they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if they would beat him beyond recognition, if they would hang him on a cross and jam a crown of thorns upon his head, as we'll see, and shove the spear into his side, because of the kingdom that he proclaimed and the threat that it offered to their kingdom, whatever iteration it may have taken, whether it be because they wanted to keep their state as the Sanhedrin did, as the Sadducees did, or because they wanted to maintain their religious control as the Pharisees, or their secular control as the Romans. If that's what they did to the king, what will they do to the subjects? If that's what they do to the master, what will they do to the disciple? Wholly to be expected. Jesus tells them to be prepared. A disciple is not above his master, as though somehow the one who follows after him can escape experiencing the same things. But just as much as the laborer shouldn't or should expect persecution, Jesus, at the same time, calls them not to fear that persecution. And that's, of course, understandable, isn't it? To be faced with the prospect of death and physical pain and familial disruption and conflict and just conflict in general with the world in which you live. He doesn't paint a picture that's particularly desirable, does he? It's easy for us to sign up to be God's disciples because this isn't what's staring us in the face, is it? But if it was, what would you do? Jesus says that if you follow me, this is what you can expect to be the case. And if you follow me, you can also expect that there's no reason to fear. First of all, because there's a higher thing to be worried about than what men can do to you, as he says that to them. Verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What is Jesus saying here? That if you're going to fear anything, if you're going to fear anything, there's something that's worthy of actual fear. It's not the ones who can merely kill the body, it's the one who can destroy both in hell. What would you rather experience? Would you rather experience the temporary pain of the destruction of your body alone and then your soul until the Lord returns, being with your Savior, as Paul says, to die is to be with Christ himself, right? Looking forward to the reuniting of soul and glorified body. That's what you have to look forward to. Death just ushers you into the presence of the God of peace, whom you've been made right with through the blood of his Son. It doesn't mean that we like the idea of death, and certainly there are more pleasant ways to go. But there's something more to be afraid of than just the snuffing out of this bodily life on this side of glory. And that is the one who not only can destroy the body, but can destroy the soul as well. If you're going to make a choice about what you're going to suffer, make the wise choice. Fear the one who can do so much more than what the world can do, than what the religious leaders, than what the secular leaders can do. What the family can do, as painful as all of those things are, it's not to say they're not painful. It's not the point. It's not to say that there won't be any fear at all. It's to say that that fear should pale in comparison when you understand what it means to forsake your Lord and your King. But he doesn't just leave it there. It's not just a matter of, well, there's something that you ought to fear a little bit more than what man may do to you. But also at the same time, it's not just a matter of fear, it's a matter of recognizing who your Father is. That if you are truly the disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are imaging him, if you have through the blood of Christ been adopted into the family of God and made a son or a daughter of God so that you can call him Father, then you know that he cares for you as a father cares for his children, as he cares for his sons, and as he cares for his daughters. In other words, this isn't some distant father residing up there out of the way of ever being known and ever being experienced that just kind of lets all of this stuff happen and thinks nothing of it whatsoever. But this is a God who knows what's happening, who's deeply, intimately involved with what is happening, who knows even the sparrows, right? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? What's the idea there? Is these are cheap birds. They're not highly valued. They're cheap birds. You can get two of them for a copper coin. But not one of them falls to the earth apart from your Father's will, outside of his control. Not even that little cheap bird that's sold two for a copper coin falls to the earth outside of your Father's will. A Father who has numbered the very hairs on your head. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In other words, there's no idea here of a purposeless evil. Jesus isn't sending his disciples out to experience all of this evil and that there is no purpose to it, but rather, indeed, even in the midst of evil, the purpose of this Father is still being accomplished. We've seen that strain all through the course of Scripture itself. Again, you think of Joseph, right? Betrayed by his family. No foreshadowing there at all. Betrayed by his family, by his brothers, goes down to the pit, spends time in slavery, spends time in prison, experiences all of those things. And in the end of his life, when his brothers come and they talk about how fearful they are of what he might do to them because of what they did to him, and he says to them, what? What you intended for evil, God intended to save many souls alive. And so on it goes, that all of the evil that happens in the world doesn't somehow subvert God's will and overrule his purpose. But even itself he uses to accomplish his good purposes, that even in the midst of this persecution, and we'll see it, right? Even in the midst of this persecution, and because of this persecution, many souls will be saved alive. Think about Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, having been flogged for their profession of Christ and their proclamation of his name. And what comes of that time spent underneath the heavy hand of the mob? Well, the Philippian jailer and his entire family are saved. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. Father knows what it is that you'll experience. He knows the suffering and the pain. He cares for you so much more than he cares for that sparrow. And he will use even the pain that you experience in the furtherance of his will for his glory and for your good, so that through you, through those who suffer and endure for his name's sake, not only will they receive their reward, that right relationship with Father, the Father, and eternity with him, but also perhaps through them, so also might others experience that same reward. There's nothing to fear, saints. Your Father knows what he's doing, and he will accomplish his purpose even in the midst of suffering. And so then, in light of that, Jesus puts it before them. Verse 32 and verse 33, sort of the linchpin of the whole thing. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. If you endure, if you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before my Father. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. As saints, we need to understand something about persecution, and that is that persecution is a dividing line. It's a proof is in the pudding event and ordeal. What we do with Jesus Christ demonstrates which kingdom we are a part of, which side of that line that we fall upon. Those who, in spite of what the world may throw at them and whatever way it may throw at them, steadfastly declare the name of Jesus Christ, will find that Jesus Christ declares their name before his Father. Those who would deny, those who would say that the price is too high and I cannot pay it, will find themselves denied before the Father as well. Because Jesus Christ, in a bit of irony and a paradox, in declaring the gospel of peace, has not come to bring peace. What does this mean? I mean, he has come to bring peace, right? It's the gospel of peace he's proclaiming. Peace with God, cessation of hostility, entering into right relationship with the Father, to right relationship with the King. But the problem is, the offer of peace itself will become the source of conflict. The kingdom of the earth doesn't want to lay down its arms. It doesn't want to accept the offer of peace. It wants to flail impotently against the Almighty King of the universe. And so when we tell the world, you can have peace with God, the world's response to that is going to be, no. I want no peace with God. I want conflict. I want warfare. And that conflict and that warfare will be all permeating. As he says in in verse 35, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Division will come from this gospel because of the loyalties that are at play, because of the clash of kingdoms, as it were. Where Jesus drives that point of loyalty home in the deepest way that he could possibly drive it home. When he says in verse 37, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, to think about that, in the natural course of things, what are the deepest relationships that we hold dear, if not the familial ones, as a general principle? And think in terms of the loving father and loving your mother. Does it sound familiar? There might be a commandment about that, right? Honor your father and mother. And Jesus here says that if you don't honor me and love me more than you honor them and love them, then you are not worthy of me. But if you love your own flesh and blood that have come from you, your son and your daughter, more than me, you are not worthy of me. And there, saints, you begin to understand what the real price of harvest is. We think it's the persecution, and there's truth to that. But the real price of harvest is your absolute loyalty and devotion to your God, demonstrated in your faithful living and proclaiming of his gospel of the kingdom to the world, beginning in your home and spreading out to everywhere else. In light of this conflict, the dividing line becomes clear. It's only those who love Christ that are worthy of his kingdom. Only those who are growing in that absolute devotion to him, that there is nothing higher, nothing greater, are worthy of his kingdom. And because of that devotion to him, then in verse 38, "And he who doesn't take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." They don't love Jesus Christ enough to take up the burden that it is to follow Christ, to take up the cross, which means a whole number of things as you work your way through the New Testament. Not just the cross of persecution, but the cross of death to self, the cross to the death of everything that isn't Christ. If you're not worthy of sacrificing everything that would get between you and Christ, you're not worthy of Christ, is what the Lord is saying here. Take up your cross and follow me. And if you won't do it, then you are not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, driving down to that loyalty, driving deep, the dagger between the ribs, twisting. Because now we're gotten even beyond family, who we love and hold dear, but who do we hold dearest? Ourselves. And what do we hold dearest? Our own lives. And Jesus Christ demands that as well. That everything that you are is mine. And if you are not willing to give up your very life in order to follow me, you are not worthy of me. A person who, through denying Christ, seeks to save his life will find that he loses it in every way that that alludes to. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Discipleship with Jesus Christ, in other words, admits of no competitors. The price of harvest is everything, whatever that happens to look like. But this passage before us doesn't end in all doom and gloom and all hardness. It's a hard passage, saints. It's hard to be told that conflict will be your lot as you rightly follow after Christ. It's hard to be told it may cost you everything, your deepest loyalties, from your family itself to your very own life. It's hard to be told that, but that's the point. You need to know the cost, and you need to pay the price, or be willing to pay the price. But it's worth it. Jesus Christ is worth it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Harkens back to Genesis again. The beautiful tie of the entirety of Scripture. We've heard this concept of reward, haven't we? Of course, we've made it fraught with this idea of material prosperity and blessing. When it comes to reward, it means that we're going to get stuff on this side of glory, or that we'll have a bigger crown on the other side. We'll have all of these bags of jewels that we can cast at the Savior's feet, right? That's how we conceive of reward. Think about, though, what God says to Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. That idea of reward is the idea of God himself and everything that flows from that right relationship with him. And whoever receives the message of the kingdom receives the king himself. Whoever receives the message proclaimed by those proclaiming the kingdom receive the kingdom themselves. Whoever receives that righteous man who is declaring the gospel of peace receives the reward of the righteous man, Jesus Christ himself, and through him, the Father himself. And that reward will never be lost. It makes sense of everything that Jesus has said before. Why don't you lay up your treasures on earth? Because you'll lose them. Moth and rust destroy. You can't take it with you. But lay your treasures up in heaven. Right? Because that heavenly reward, which we really need to understand, saints, is ultimately God himself. Eternal right relationship with him will be forever. And forever is always worth more than now. And it always will be. So as heavy and as steep as the price seems now, as the Apostle Paul says, as he suffers everything that he suffers, right? Everything that he suffers says that what he suffers here pales in comparison to the glory that awaits him when all of this is over. Jesus has been calling people to follow him, to count the cost, and he's telling them it's worth the price you'll pay. So then what do we do with the text that lies before us? Well, first and foremost, to those who have not yet placed your faith in this king and followed him as a disciple, own the fact that you're at war with him. And war with him has a cost. There's a price to be paid. It's a conflict you won't win. And sorrow is your eternal lot. Not peace. Not joy. Sorrow, whatever temporary happiness this world may afford you now, will mean nothing to you then. would you have peace and thus eternal blessedness, eternal joy? Then follow after Christ. For those of you who are following after him, so we look at the world in which we're living, and let's be honest with ourselves, persecution is not something that we have to worry about in any great degree, even though we like to claim we do. We've got little bits here and there. People say bad things about us. This is not something that we've experienced. Why? Why isn't something that we've experienced? Now, some might say it's because of religious persecution. Let's say it's because we don't look like our Savior. Are we above our Master? That we would live in a world that does not know him and does not love him and would raise themselves up against him and think that we will not suffer if we're following after him? The fact that we live in relative comfort and ease in a land, in a nation that does not honor God and certainly doesn't bow the knee to Christ, and we can skate through life with barely a bad word said about us, says something about us, saints. Because if we look like Christ, the world ought to notice. And there are only two responses that the world has. It's either those in whom God is working faith, and so they ask about the hope that lies within you, or it hates you and it persecutes you. But we look like Christ. Where do our loyalties lie, saints? What matters to us when the world looks at us? Does it see us pursuing anything or anyone that they aren't pursuing? As we live our lives pursuing ease and comfort and material prosperity as though that's the chief sign of the blessing of God, but in the midst of our peace and our prosperity, nary do we open our mouths to proclaim the gospel of Christ and show that what we have we've been given and thus we give in return. And we don't value these things. When the world sees you don't value what it values, it notices. Is it evident that indeed Christ is your King, that you are following after him, and the world can't help but notice? Saints, people of God, let's not forget the fact that Jesus Christ calls us to give him everything, and that giving him everything comes with a price. And if we aren't paying the price, there's something we're not giving him. It's not to be say that unless we have perfect loyalty right now to Christ, therefore we aren't his. Even Peter doesn't have that. There is restoration. The point of seeing that perhaps we aren't demonstrating our loyalty, that there are things that we love more than we love Christ, and so therefore the world isn't seeing Christ quite as it should in us. Coming to grips with that reality isn't to draw us into despair. It ought to make us weep like Peter wept. But rather it's to teach us that we need to dive deeper into Christ. That he needs to become more of who we are and more of what we desire, that more of our life needs to be following hard after him in the way that he's called to follow after him. And then we, as Peter did, we weep and we confess to him. What happens to Peter? He's restored, isn't he? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Right. So yes, your loyalty has been called into question. Your willingness to pay the price has been called into question, and whether or not you're actually paying it has been called into question. But the answer isn't then to begin to doubt whether or not we are the Lord's, but rather to fall on our face before him, seek his forgiveness, ask for his restoration and his strength, to then begin living and continue living and press deeper into living the life of the disciple, the life of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So that indeed, as we live that life, And we are faced with these very real realities and possibilities. As we have been diving into Christ and through His Spirit growing in our relationship with Him and our understanding of His being our all and our everything, then we can take up our cross, we can follow Him, and have Him as our reward. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that You sent Your Son into this world, that through Him we might have restoration, that we might have peace, that there might be cessation of hostility between us and You, and we would know You not as judge, but now as Father in Your Son. Confident that You are worth it. The reward that is right relationship with our God is worth any price we may have to pay. So, Father, then we ask that You would work within us to reverence and hallow Your name. To be grateful that even as often as we fail, to love You as we ought, to be as loyal to Your Son as we ought, yet still You are our Father. Yet still You are our reward. And still You are working Your will within us. So, Father, then we pray to that end, that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that the gospel of peace might go forth. And though we do expect indeed that conflict may arise, we know that through that conflict Your kingdom comes and peace will reign as Your king subdues all His and our enemies. Father, we would have the world know peace. But if conflict must come first, then so be it. In order that Your kingdom might come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we ask that as we seek Your kingdom and as we serve Your King, that You would provide for us all of those things that are necessary. Necessary for the body, in order that we might be about the kingdom work that You have given us to do. Trusting that the good God who provides, the good God who works all things according to His own will and for our good, will indeed provide for us precisely as we need in order to do what we've been called to do. And so, leaving off anxiety, we follow hard after Your kingdom. Father, we ask that You would forgive us of our sin. Father, we know the loyalty that the life of discipleship calls us to, and we know that we aren't there yet, that we don't love You perfectly yet. And Father, for that we are asking Your forgiveness. Yet at the same time, assure Your people of the pardon that is theirs in Jesus Christ, that where there is lack of love, the blood of Christ still pleads. Where there is lack of loyalty, the blood of Christ still pleads. And that it is in Him alone we are trusting for forgiveness of sin and right relationship with You, so that when we falter and we fall, we know that yet we are still Your children in Your Son. So assure us of the pardon that is ours in Him. Father, teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And as we go forth from this place into the world that You have called us to do battle in, proclaiming the gospel of peace, knowing well that as we live it and as we declare it, that conflict will inevitably arise, be working within us and strengthening us by Your Spirit to take up our cross and to follow hard after Your Son and to proclaim His gospel of the kingdom, regardless of what the price may be, in order that we might see the harvest come in order that we might see others know You as their shield and great reward, even as we do. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask these things in the name of Your Son and our King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of You, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.